if you would, to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We'll be reading in verses 42 through 47. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through 47, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, Luke records for us, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together, and they had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing to the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Discoveries of all sorts fascinate me. My wife and I used to be intrigued with metal detecting. We're always certain that we were going to strike some forgotten treasure. You know how they used to do? Rumor tells me that the older generation would take their money. Either they didn't have banks or didn't believe in banks. They'd take their money and they hide it under a tree near the house. Now, I don't know if that's true, but we certainly tapped into that. I just want to let you know, because the first place we find an old house and we'd go around those trees. Haven't struck it rich yet, but we always believe that there are treasures there underneath that tree near that old house. Some of you are going to be curious about that. You're going to be going home and either picking up your treasures and hiding them somewhere else because I've given it away. Or you're going to be doing the opposite. You're going to be a mad rush on metal detectors, and we're going out and finding our areas that we can strike it rich, right? I enjoy always hearing about new discoveries. One such discovery was back in 1946 and 47 when two young Bedouins who were shepherding their sheep and goats discovered a cave. And in that cave were several large storage jars containing leather materials wrapped in linen. And the cave discovery and subsequent cave discoveries that were near them came to be known as the Dead Sea Scrolls, along the western shorelines of the Dead Sea. Now, the Dead Sea was an inland lake at the end of the Jordan Valley on the southeastern border of Canaan. It is also known as the Salt Sea, or the Sea of the Plain, or the Eastern Sea. It was a sea where the Jordan River and little small other rivers flowed into it. But the interesting thing about the Dead Sea is that it had no outlet. No waters flowed out of it, but waters poured into it. It was laying below sea level, and the heat and the dryness of the aridity of its location caused the rapid evaporation of the water. This and other geological factors gave it a salt content that was five times the concentration of the ocean. And I'm not a big ocean swimmer because of the salt in it. But if you can understand and grasp five times the amount of salt in the salt sea, so salty that no form of marine life could survive in it. And if you're a non-swimmer or you can't swim, the Dead Sea's high salt content makes it virtually impossible for anybody to sink. So if you want to just go floating, that's your place to go if you can endure it. And it was along those shorelines of the Dead Sea that the scrolls were discovered. And the expansion of the search led to many, many more caves, 11 to be exact, I believe. Cave 4 contained 8,000 plus fragments representing over 200 documents. On the Israeli side of the West Bank border, a team of explorers found scrolls and papyri that dated the second Jewish revolt of Bar Kochba. That is in 135 to 132 AD. Coins dating back from 40 BC to 135 AD. The excavation of the Qumran yielded remains back to the late Judahite kingdom. Now, the Qumran community was the center of Jewish Essene community. It was a community that when they excavated it, there was a cemetery, there was an extensive water system, there was a dining hall that they found, there were benches, there were ink wells from the Roman period, demonstrating that there was probably a scriptorium where the scrolls were copied. Scholars believe that a group called the Essenes, whose main concern was to be devoted to God and live somewhat of a monastic life, it is believed that they would write these scrolls, and it's believed that in AD 70, when the Roman army posed the threat that it did, that they exited it and they took these scrolls and they placed them in these caves to hide them. So after a careful search of the area, the results were some 40,000 fragments of ancient manuscripts collected from 11 caves. Some 800 manuscripts are represented, of which 170 fragments of Old Testament books, including manuscripts from every book except Esther. There was nearly a complete text of Isaiah. These discoveries provide Old Testament manuscripts that are 1,000 years older than the ones, the extant manuscripts that they had, dating from 200 to 100 BC. When they found these scrolls, the scrolls provide a glimpse into the Jewish theological and cultural milieu of the time of Jesus Christ. And they provided examples of type of verbal expressions that were used in the New Testament period. It was fascinating. Discoveries are awesome, yet the discoveries as we study in the Scripture are absolutely and remarkably life-changing. When we open the Word of God, we discover. There's always a discovery. We discover, among other things, that there is a God and who has always existed. He's eternal and He's everlasting. That there is a God who is a creator of all things. He's the sustainer of all things. He's the judge of all things. And thus, He brings life into existence. He keeps life in existence. He tells us when life is going to be finished. And then He holds every life accountable to Himself as the righteous judge. That's what we discover in the Scriptures. We discover a God of providence, who is the sovereign Lord of the history. Timothy George would say that God is a hands-on God, intimately concerned with the smallest details of our lives. What bears this out? The Scriptures do. We read it and see the testimony of the Scriptures that God is a God of providence, intricately involved in every single detail of our lives. Goes quite against the idea of the day that God has maybe just spun the world into existence and He's off somewhere and He doesn't really have any interaction with it. That's not the God of the Bible. When we look in the Scripture, we discover from the Scripture that God has a plan to save sinners from before the foundation of the world. God has been very merciful. God has been very merciful to save any sinner at all. Because remember, God is not obligated to save you or me, right? So he's been merciful, as we see from the Scriptures, to save them from their sins that brought upon them the wrath of God. We discover that God has not left the sinner to himself, but that He has made provision in the death of His Son, Jesus Christ, to give eternal life to anyone and to everyone who calls upon His name. That's what we discover. We discover that this, the ministries of Jesus, is the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. And this taking away of your sins means that the penalty of eternal spiritual death has been paid for you when you call upon Him. It means that no punishment remains for the sinner who believes and looks to Jesus Christ. If you're under the impression that only partial credit is given to you when you call upon Jesus, and that maybe the other part is yours, that you have to work very hard for God to forgive you, then that is not a biblical salvation at all. The Bible teaches us that everything, that all sins have been forgiven. When the Bible teaches us about how much of our sin and the penalty that Jesus took, it teaches us that all of our sin has been taken and that all of our penalty has been dealt with. It has been dealt with fully and finally. Here's what I mean. Nothing is ever going to creep up later and catch you by surprise in the bar of God. Now, I see in our day, and I guess it's in our times and it goes with the political scene, but you see how politicians are having stuff come up out of the closet. And they're having to scramble and try to find some excuses or to vindicate themselves. But I'm telling you this, that when I tell you that the Bible teaches that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that means that at the bar of God, nothing will creep up and say, uh-oh, God didn't see this. Never will it happen. Because all of your sins and all of my sins and the sins of all those who call upon Jesus have been dealt with fully and finally. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And there is no peace with God if sins have not been dealt with fully and finally. That's an objective peace, not a subjective peace. It's one that looks at the law of God and said it has been satisfied. Through the death of Jesus and through the life of Jesus, you see. So no skeletons in the closet. It's been paid for. And that payment starts immediately. That payment is credit to you spiritually the moment that you set your gaze upon Him in genuine repentance, in genuine faith, and genuine confession of your sins. Some of you are waiting on the stimulus check. You've got the app, and you're looking to see when it's going to be deposited into your account. Man, why are they waiting so long? But I want to say to you that when Jesus died on the cross, He paid every punishment that could be paid. When He lived a perfect life, He lived for you, keeping the demands of the law perfectly. And when you express faith in Him, that deposit goes immediately into your bankrupt account, your spiritually bankrupt account. And so the Lamb of God is He who takes away the sin. He's the Lamb of God who gives you a right standing. He provides for you not only a full pardon of your sin because Jesus paid the punishment that was meant for you, but He also gives you a status of being a law keeper and not a law breaker. That's how God views you now. I know that turns you upside down and you have to wrestle with that. But He is saying that you have a righteous and perfect, unblemished record before God, technically speaking. Can you say grace? Can you say mercy? Can you understand the patience of God in that? And so we discover these truths. And aren't they life-altering? They're life-altering, they're life-changing. And we discover that He baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. That's part of His ministry, Jesus does. And so we discover that God has established salvation to be more than what we perhaps ever thought of, ever even realized. And if people would just read the Bible and interpret it with sound hermeneutics or principles of interpretation, salvation is not simply what will happen to us one day after we die, but it encompasses what is happening to me right now. We discover these truths about God the Holy Spirit and His ministry in our lives, that in a nutshell, we see the Spirit of God dwelling within us, 1 Corinthians 6. He is living inside of Christians, and among what He does for Christians is many things. He's not dormant. The Holy Spirit is not just sitting there doing nothing, but He's promising spiritual goodness to all of those who embrace Him and those who are seeking Him. He empowers us to be victorious over sin. He's empowering us to do the work of ministry that He has called us to do. God's work of salvation is about what He did, about what He will do, and about what He is doing right now. So what we see in our text this morning, what we discover is this. When God the Spirit is reigning in the church, inside a church, in the people of God, then it's going to look like verse 42 through 47. When the Spirit of God really gets a grip of His people and He's filling them, then it's going to look like this. Spirit-filled people are devoted to things. They are devoted to God things. They are devoted, first of all, to the apostolic teaching, as the writer tells us, Luke tells us. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to God's Word. And any church that is a biblical church will rest upon the Scriptures, and it will be the chiefest of their priorities in the worship. Now, we looked at this already, so we're not going to spend time. In other words, when we are enticed to attend a church because of its programs at the expense of the Word, then we no longer are walking with the Spirit of God and being guided in His wisdom. Because the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to bring transformation to your life and to my life. And I'm not saying that we don't do other things, but the other things, we have to take a back seat to the Word of God, to Scripture. And the Scripture should guide us as how we are to do other things. There will be no positive spiritual growth in any Christian's life if you neglect the Scriptures. If you neglect the meditation, the reading, the studying, the memorizing of Scripture, there won't be that spiritual growth. Not only in your personal life, but there won't be that positive spiritual growth corporately either. Yes, there is to be the preeminence of the Word of God in your personal life, but He's talking here in the context of a worship. The preacher, the secretary, the deacons, the elders, the social director, the trip organizers, any person who claims the name of Jesus Christ must be people of the Word. And so here's the second that they were devoted to that we want to spend time on this morning. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. The word "the" is in the Greek language, definite article, the fellowship. Greek scholar Robertson said that this is a word that means to partner, to share, to have something in common, to share these common interests. It's from a word, common, a relation between individuals which involves a common interest and an active participation in the interest and in each other. So this is what I'm saying. When the Bible says that the church was devoted to the fellowship, that means that they had something in common. They shared these things in common, and they participated in these things and in these interests with one another. So it expresses a thought of sharing something together. So as in, we have things in common, we begin to share them actively. They were devoted to the fellowship. The word is used all throughout the New Testament. We get the word common in Acts chapter 2, verse 44, and Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Let me show you something. If you would take your Bibles to 1 John, it's in near the end of the New Testament. 1 John, let me read something for you. I want to give you an understanding of this word fellowship. They were devoted to the fellowship. This has to be very important because they devoted themselves to it. And if we're going to be a healthy church, then we have to find ourselves being devoted to what they were devoted to here in this passage, and that is to the fellowship. Now, I know what conjures up in your mind, but hang on to that. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3 says this. That which, John says, that which we have seen and heard, we've seen Jesus, we've proclaimed Him, he's risen from the dead. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship. There's that word. That you may partner with us. We share this in common. So you may have fellowship with us. Now this is what, listen to what He says. And indeed, our fellowship is with who? The Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. Paul would even go so far as to say, Paul notes in 2 Corinthians 13, 14, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship, that mutual sharing together of the Holy Spirit. Now, would you follow me just for a moment? According to Paul and according to John, what do we share together? What do Christians have together? We have the triune God that we share together. We have common spiritual realities. It exceeds way beyond who our favorite team may be. What we share in common as we come together in this group as believers, we are saying we share the triune God. Let me illustrate. We know together God the Father, don't we? We relate to Him as our Father. Why? Because the Bible says that we are His children by faith in Jesus Christ. We cry to Him in the most intimate terms, as Romans tells us, crying, Abba, Father. In Romans chapter 8, verse 14 and 7 through 17, he says, For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. If we're sons of God, that means He's our Father. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom you cry, Abba, Father. The most intimate term, Daddy. We know God as our Father. You may be a wayward child right now. You may be an unbelieving child right now. You may be broken. You may be questioning God. You may be fearful. But you're still His child. And you're a child of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You just don't inherit this from your parents. It's a personal relationship, you and God, that you make and decide, I want Christ to be my Lord. I recognize that He alone can rescue me from my sins. That is a one-on-one personal relationship, and He's saying this, you are His child by that faith in Jesus Christ. And the Father doesn't abandon His children. He doesn't abandon His children if His children abandon Him. And He doesn't abandon His children, period. Now, some of you may be from a home that you've had your father to abandon you. I couldn't imagine what that would be like. But that's not characteristic of our Heavenly Father, because He doesn't abandon. He draws near. He draws near to us. And I think there is plenty to fellowship about around the Father, don't you? I think when we get together, what we have in common is that we all have and can cherish and talk about the love of the Father. We can even talk about how He chastises us when we do wrong, how He pursues us, how He provides for us, how He cares for us, how He listens to us, how He shows mercy to us, and how He has adopted us. We all have that in common. We share that. That's fellowship. That's what we have in common. We share the Son, who is our Savior. That we have a common Savior. We have the same rescuer. We are intimately connected to the same soul deliverer. The blood that cleansed the Old Testament saints by faith is the same blood that cleanses the New Testament saints and us by faith. I think there's a lot to fellowship around the Son, don't you? We've all experienced His reconciliation, His redemption. We've all experienced His forgiveness and His justification. We share that in common. We share that in common, God the Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And that's what John is saying. You can have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is in with the Father and with the Son. And Paul tags on, he said, and with the Spirit. Who is the Spirit of God, who is the eternal third person of the triune Godhead? The same Spirit who is present and active in creation as He hovered above the face of the waters. The Spirit who empowered Old Testament saints throughout biblical history to do the work of God. The Spirit who testifies of the person and the work of Jesus. The one who carried men along to speak from God. The Spirit of God who breathes out the Word of God. That teaches us with it. And reproves us with it. And corrects us with it. And instructs us in righteousness with it. The same Spirit who indwells at the moment of confession of sins. He indwells every single Christian. The Spirit who seals us as a guarantee of our authenticity and our family line in the family of God. I think there's a lot to fellowship about over the Spirit, don't you? The Spirit who convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment, who illuminates and reveals and teaches us the truth of God's Word, the Spirit who guides us in every day of our lives and grants discernment and grants us wisdom when we ask for Him, the Spirit who fills us, empowers us to do the work of God or His God-ordained service, to preach and to teach and evangelize and to show mercy and to show faith. The Spirit of God, who equips every single believer with a spiritual gift. If you're a child of God, you have been gifted with a spiritual gift to do what? To build up the body of believers, to build up one another. That's the Spirit of God that we have in common. We share these spiritual realities together. And when we speak of fellowship, it doesn't begin with meatballs and deviled eggs and dessert. It begins with God. It begins with God. And if we're people who are walking with God, that's emphatic. If we're people who are walking with God, delighting in Him, then you know what? Our conversations can never end. Get together with a group of Christians who are Spirit-filled and been delighting in God, they won't ever be quiet. We won't have a problem of trying to come up with conversations pieces. We will have a problem of who's going to turn out the lights. But it's when we don't walk with God and delight in Him where the problem arises. You won't find any of that conversation. You can't get out of here quick enough. Am I right? Thank you. Christians who are delighting in God won't have a whole bunch of extra time to talk about peripheral stuff. Not that that's bad, but if the truth be known, then there's so much to talk about who our God is and what He's done in our life. We could go on and on and on and on. Do you see that in our worships? It ought to be. I mean, just discussing God's provision for us this week. Just discussing God's protection, His salvation, much less to mention the times when God gave us His wisdom for a certain situation. Let's brag about to God and on God about that. Or the way He gave us love towards an enemy. Or sensitivity in a circumstance. Or sympathy towards a person. Or He granted us patience towards a person. Or He granted me the power to close my mouth on occasions. That's God. I think we have a lot to fellowship around God. We find out that usually when no such talk is going on among us, it's usually because there hasn't been much talk with the Lord. God's people love to talk about what God is doing. But God's people also love to listen to God's people talk about what God is doing. Now, I call this to your attention, church, because one of the indicators of spiritual emptiness could be silence. Now, there is a discipline of silence where we learn to be still and know that God, that He is God. There is that discipline. But there is also where I see have happened in churches and among Christians is that there is silence. Silence in the sense that we can't fellowship around God. If we can't fellowship around God, our fellowship really probably isn't worth that much. And certainly it cannot be designed or described as a church. Because the one thing that the church will talk about is God, the triune God. I can have a closer band and bond with Christians I've never met than with family that I've known all my life. You know, one of the scariest, most offensive questions to answer for a wayward Christian who is not delighted in God? Here's one of the scariest questions to answer. What is God doing in your life? And they become offensive. They don't have anything to talk about. They've been on a long trip among Christians, and nobody's talking about what God is doing in their life. It might be an indicator that God is not doing anything in your life because you have not been delighting Him. Do you see where this is going? James Montgomery, boy, said it well. If you find yourself out of fellowship with God, you will begin to find yourself out of fellowship with other Christians. If you can come close to God, you will inevitably find yourself being drawn close to other Christians. And incidentally, let me say this, the closeness of Christians draws us closer to the Father. Have you ever had a time when you got together with Christians and you just were so overwhelmed about what God is doing in your life that you just felt being drawn closer to God? This is one thing that is missing among churches. It's genuine fellowship. We've got plenty of fried chicken and desserts. We don't have much of God talk going on, though. But the Bible says that they were devoted to fellowship because they had these things in common. Now hang on, because we're almost through. Now this word for fellowship is used for a partnering or sharing in God. But note that the common partnership leads to some very life-altering practices. When I fellowship in God, when I'm delighting in God, and I'm treasuring God, it leads me to some life-altering practices. In other words, I find myself doing things that God would do. You understand? Are you there with me? Don't let the hour creep up on you, beloved. Pinch yourself. Do a brotherly one of these on the face, gently, gently. Fellowship, in the word, truest sense of the word, is not about what we get. It is about what we give also. Now, would you follow me? Because this is going to be our closing remarks. This is seen in how the word is used elsewhere. There are many different levels of fellowship. There's fellowship around the Lord's table that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. But there's different levels, and every time the word fellowship is used, in the New Testament, it denotes some kind of sharing, a sharing something that someone else is experiencing, whether it's God or whatever, whether it's the Lord's Supper, but there is a sharing. And there's a variant word to this word that Luke uses. It's the only time he uses in Luke or in Acts, koinonia, fellowship. Now, there's a variant of that word that means generous, that means to give, to be generous. And it's found in you don't need to turn there, but just write it down as a reference. But it's found in 1 Timothy. I find this word in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 18. When Paul is condemning the love of money, the love of money is the root of all evil, and he's saying be careful to be drawn into that trap. He says to Christians who have money, he says this in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And then he says this, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous. There's the word for fellowship. To be generous and be ready to share. Now, what am I saying? I believe that this is what Paul or Luke is talking about in Acts chapter 4, or Acts chapter 2, verse 44. Look what he says. The fellowship that he says that they're devoted to encompasses their fellowship around God, which leads them to do verse 44 and 45. Here it is. And all who believed were together, note that word for unity, and had all things in common, there's the word, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. I don't know if that makes you feel uncomfortable or not. Some of you may be getting uncomfortable with that. These Christians took what they had, and you know what they did with it? They shared it with others. Let me tell you what he is not talking about. He's not talking about communal living. Aren't you glad about that? I've slept in a tent with some of you guys in a far, far away country. I couldn't imagine communal living with you, but it is what it is. He's not talking about communal living. He's not talking about communism or socialism either. James Montgomery Boyce said this. He answers the critics of those who like to think that this is biblical communism here. He says it's not communism. In fact, it's the opposite of communism. Communism is sharing of goods, but it's at the enforced sharing on the basis that no one else has a right to own anything. Communism is compulsory. Therefore, it has nothing whatever to do with generosity. Now watch this. The sharing of possessions that went on in the early church was not socialism either. Socialism acknowledges the right of private property, but it compels individuals to give a percentage of or everything above a certain figure to others. Socialism does not deny a person a right to do things, but it denies him the right to have many things as measured by somebody else's standard. The early Christians shared their possessions not because they were forced to, but because of generosity. They carry the nature of God in their bosom. They carry the very nature of God in them that is always about being generous. The Bible doesn't endorse community ownership of property. This giving was voluntary. Why do I say that? Look in verse 46. The Bible teaches us, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their what? Homes. What does that indicate? Not everybody sold their homes. Some people still had them. You there with me? And something you can't see in the English language is that it's found in the imperfect tense. When it says that they were selling and distributing, the imperfect tense is a continuous action in the past. So the author is looking back and saying, you know what they did? They were continually selling and distributing. Now, what does that mean? It means that there was never a time when they sold everything that they had and put it into one big pot at one time. And now nobody has anything but what's in the pot. No. What they did, and this is what Acts 4 will teach us, but looking at the end of verse 45, distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. That's why it's voluntary. When did they sell? When did they give? When somebody had a need that arose. Chapter 5 of Acts, Ananias and Sapphira. It was not greed or materialism that they died. It was because they lied. Peter said, listen, this was yours before you gave it. You had a choice to do what you wanted to with it. It belonged to you. And you had a choice to give what you wanted to give out of it. You didn't have to give everything. But Peter said, but you said you gave one portion and you didn't. You lied to God. So you know what was going on? The nature of God was shining through the early church with a generous heart. God has always shown generosity. He called his people to do the same. The laws of gleaning in the Old Testament where they were required a Mosaic law to leave portions, the ends of their fields. And when the reapers would come, they'd leave a certain portion so the poor and those who were aliens could come and make a living off of that. They were told that on the third tithe, on that special third tithe, that third tithe, every third year was to go to the landless, probably the poorest of people. The believers gave as they saw the need arise. And we'll close with this. And I believe that John captures it in 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. He says, by this we know love. Not that he laid down his life for us, that we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and see his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us love not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. I am saying to you that what the early church was committed to and devoted to was a sense of fellowship around God that led them to show love and generosity to those who were in need. Your life does not consist in the abundance of the possessions that you own, Jesus said, Luke chapter 12. May God grant us to be a church that is truly devoted to the apostolic teaching, to the Word of God, and to the fact that we are people who love to share God and to share with others about God, but to share when there is a time of need. That, my friends, is a Spirit-filled church. Let's pray together. We are grateful, God, for your mercy and kindness that leads us to genuine repentance. I pray, God, that you would work these things in our lives as a church, as each individual. In the name of Jesus, I thank you. Amen and amen.